All right, good morning. So as Jason said this morning, our text is in Matthew 1:18 to 2:18, and then we'll also have a portion in Luke 2, 8 through 11. And obviously we're after Christmas here. But I actually think it's pretty fitting because some of what we'll be talking about this morning is with the Magi or the wise men. I know they're always depicted, at the stable, but I think we know tradition really is wrong on that. Most likely they were not actually there, came and saw Jesus at the house later. So I think it's fitting then that this message fits in after Christmas. But so this morning we are not going to have an exhaustive message on this passage just because it would be impossible to do that. This is one that we're very, very familiar with. We visit it once a year. We are, like I said, very familiar with the story. But the one thing I think I'll say and challenge to us is just the idea of, do we understand its significance, right? As we sing these songs, about the calmness and like the sweetness of Christmas, do we understand the significance of what was taking place? Just the idea that this is so integral to history. This really is the center of scripture, the center of history, everything pointing towards this time. And it's just, it's so incredibly important. And so, kind of the approach that kind of taking today and what we've been taking through this series has been, we've been working through this book, As the Darkness Clears Away by Thomas Askell. I would highly recommend this book. It's kind of structured and set up to be able to be used for Advent. And it's a very, very good book. And so this is kind of a lot of kind of the concepts that we talk about this morning are coming from here. Like I said, it's not going to be an exhaustive expository out of the text this morning. With that, I'll give the disclaimer now. I always like prepare and try and make sure to have like fill the time, but I typically always end up like having to rush at the end. So bear with me on that. And so and some of it is going to be kind of like taking away a bit of just like nuggets of truth out of the passage. So at times it may be a little disjointed, but we're going to kind of jump through really six sections or like six ideas that we'll take out of the text. And like I said, this is not going to be an exhaustive list of everything that we can pull out of these verses, because as I said, there is an incredible amount here. And as like you really dig in and study on it, it really is incredible like what is going on here. And one of the things I really took away from my studying is, again, right, like we always think of Christmas as this a bit of somber, calm time. Our songs are Silent Night, peace, joy, right? It's all about those things. But really, this is a story of all stories. This is a story that has it starts right off the bat with miracles, supernatural, like in the virgin birth. It's a story of good and evil. We see two kingdoms really at war here. There's murder, an attempted murder. There's death. There's people on the run. And there's social issues right out of the gate with Joseph and taking Mary. So we seem to oftentimes sanitize down and brush over a lot of these concepts, but this is, if you're reading a novel, like this is a really good story. There's a action-packed plot line, really all throughout here. And you kind of are able to see who the main character is going to be. Right, there's something really special happening. And so when you see that in a story, you see kind of all that detail around that character, that character is going to do something. Like it's going to be significant. So let's go ahead and start. We're going to pull out our Bibles. I know we just read this, but I think we'll go ahead and read through it one more time so it's fresh in our minds. So Matthew 1:18 through 2:18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with the child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who had been born king of the Jews? For we saw this his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over a place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So right out of the gate, as I said, we kind of start off with a lot of excitement. This the concept of being born of a virgin. And I think we brush over that usually pretty quickly, but it's really significant when we stop and we think about that, right? Like this is miraculous, supernatural, right? Like this is in, when we're looking at ideas in scripture, this is right up there with creation, right? Like we often think about, wow, creation coming out of nothing. But this, kind of equals that in level of kind of like just being in awe and kind of being out of this world. This concept of this virgin birth. And as I said before, right, like so we know right off the bat, like this is significant, right? Like this character is going to be significant in the story. Like I said, this there's so much you could get into and say about this, like, some of the social issues of Joseph dealing with Mary and being kind enough to, want to put her away privately. But in that culture, this would have been cause for death. A woman being, pregnant out of wedlock, this would have been called for death. So there's a lot of that. We won't get in and touch on that. But, one of the key pieces I kind of want to focus in on here with the virgin birth is just the idea that this is fulfilling of prophecy. And so in Isaiah 7:14, we read, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel." And so this is Isaiah talking to King Ahaz. And some of the background there is there's a battle going on. Nations from the north are coming down, attacking. And Isaiah comes to him and says, God's going to protect Israel here. You're not going to be defeated. And he tells him, ask for a sign. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to tempt, test the Lord with a sign. But Isaiah rightly saw that there wasn't sincerity in that. And so the response then from Isaiah is this verse saying that the Lord then will send a sign to all the people. And it will be, born, a child born of a virgin. And so, this would have been known. And, one of the interesting things here is just the idea that this is real history. That yes, there is prophecy being fulfilled, but there's historical events that are taking place and being foretold. And I want to read. And I'll say now, as we go throughout, there are going to be sections that I read from, so bear with me as we do that. But sometimes you just come across certain things that you can't do it justice to try and summarize. And so there'll just be some sections that we read. And so this is from another book, Let Earth Receive Her King. It's by Alistair Begg. It's another one I really recommend. It's also set up in such a way that you can use it for Advent. It's set up for the 24 days. So what he says here is he says amid the supernatural occurrences, and he's talking about Luke, from some of the recounts of Luke. He says Luke provides us with political, social, geographical, and historical observations. They may seem quite mundane, but they all matter. We are being shown that all of these events took place in real historical time. While people back then didn't have Google or social media, they would have known who had served as governor and when. They could have gone to the record of public registration and looked up Joseph's name. The gospel writer was not providing a philosophy, an idea, or even a religion. Luke, with every word and every detail, made it very clear that Jesus' story doesn't exist in a vacuum. First and second historians were in no doubt concerning Jesus' reality. Tacitus, a Roman historian who was writing in the early second century, had no interest in supporting the claims of Christ, but was absolutely convinced that Jesus was not mythological. Josephus, a Jewish historian writing in AD 93, affirmed the fact that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus were proclaimed by his followers. The point is this: when we read that Mary laid her firstborn son in a manger, she really did. When we read that the child gave birth to was conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit, he really was. These supernatural elements are an intrinsic part of the gospel's account, and Luke's inclusion of historical detail is to underline his claim that his gospel belongs in the history section, not the fiction shelf. And so I just thought that was a really good capturing of this idea when we kind of jump right off in this story with this supernatural occurrence. To be able to see and to know that this is truly history. And this is one of the accounts that people will mock us for. But when you really stop and think about it, this is a quote from Alistair Begg, further on in that book. He says, surely it would be more bizarre if the Almighty God did not enter and exit the world in entirely supernatural ways that made mere mortals scratch their heads in amazement. So when we come up against and maybe think of being mocked or people thinking, trying to discredit this story because, oh, these incredible things took place. The saying goes, right? If Genesis happened, anything in the Bible is on the table, right? Like if Genesis happens, if creation happens, anything could happen. And this is part of that. This is, and not only does it, can it make sense if it would happen this way, as Alistair Begg kind of points out here. It wouldn't make sense for it to be any other way. But that God coming in to this world through a way that makes us as mortals scratch our head. And it really shows us that God is sovereign and working his plan through real history. Next thing that we'll point out here is born for an eternal purpose. So verse 21 really lays out the whole reason that he came, which is to save us. So it's really not just about this short, little story of being born in Bethlehem. He's come for a much bigger purpose, and his name really even points that out to us. His name being Jesus, which ultimately means Savior, but also being told Emmanuel, God with us. So we know that, again, there's something significant about this. Throughout all of history, everything that had gone on of these figures that are ultimately are pointing to this moment, pointing to Christ, but that this is God coming to save his people. And that is really the big picture of why he came, is that he was born for an eternal purpose. And obviously we know that's all looking forward to what we celebrate at Easter, the death, burial, and resurrection. So that's kind of the second item we're going to hit on. Third item is the apathetic response. So like we said before, this event really divides human history. As you think about, even from our calendar perspective, we have BC and AD. This is the center point of history. But the same way that it divides history, it also divides people, and it divides our responses. And we're going to look at really three responses this morning. In this section, we're going to look at the apathetic response. The other two we'll look at are the aggression, and that it can be seen through looking at Herod. We'll look at the adoration that can be seen through the wise men, through the Magi. But in this section, like I said, we're looking at the apathy. And we see this through the scholars and the chief priests. And of these three, the one that really makes no sense to me is the response of apathy. And I think I'm in good company with that, because there's a quote by C.S. Lewis. He says, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." So just the idea that if this story is true or false, there can be a response. But the only thing it can't be is just moderately important. We cannot have just an apathetic response to this. But this is the group, but this is the response the group had that really should have known better. These were men of privilege, lawyers, teachers. They had access to the scriptures. This is what they spent their time doing. They were the ones that should have known, and not should have known, but did know. And so much so that they knew exactly where to turn when they were approached by Herod. They knew the exact scriptures to go to look at, to be able to answer the questions that he had, which is really what makes this response so stunning. And I'm going to read a section for you here. Again, this is out of "The Darkness Clears Away." Says, "Their indifference is stunning. In many respects, their apathy toward Jesus is more tragic than Herod's antagonism. Shouldn't they at least have asked to travel the 5 miles to Bethlehem with it to check things out? Is it staggering when you consider what was that very moment? Jesus, God's own son, had been born just a few miles from them. The long-awaited Messiah had finally come. The one whom God promised to send had arrived, and the religious leaders went about their lives with business as." And so when you really stop and think about that, it really is mind-blowing that these were the people that spent their entire lives dedicated to studying these scriptures, knew exactly where to turn, but it made no change for them. And they were even there to see the wise men come. And these wise men weren't just your average Joe off the street. They had traveled from a far distance. They were prominent men. They were bringing prominent gifts. So even in that very moment, besides knowing what they knew, also just seeing the significance of it was that important to these people, it still made no difference from them that they didn't even take the time to travel the few miles to go check out what was going on in this story. The concerning thing for me is, I think this is the response that we most likely probably fall into, especially for those of us that grew up in church. This story becomes very familiar. We know the ins and outs of it. We hear the virgin birth. We know about the wise men. And it can lose its significance to us. It can lose the splendor, the amazement of what is actually taking place. The other reason why I think we tend to be able to most likely to fall into this category is the society that we live in. We live in a society that talks about that it's okay to seek truth. We can be looking for it. We just can't find it. We can't be definitive about what we know. And if we do, typically we'll be mocked or called haters, or they'll accuse us of bigotry. Being narrow-minded, being prideful that we are being definitive about we know this to be true. But really, and this is another quote here from Alistair Begg out of his book, he says, "In fact, pride is not found in someone being certain about what they have not seen, but which is based on the testimony of God's word. It is found in someone refusing to allow for God breaking into his creation based on their own mind's incomprehension of how he did it." And so we'll be attacked for this idea that we can be certain about what took place. But the real pridefulness, the real narrow-mindedness is us closing our mind off because we can't comprehend this supernatural story. We're really putting ourselves in the place of God. We're making what we think the most important, and that others should have to live by that. That is what real pride comes from. And so we really need to pr be protecting our minds against this. We need to not lose sight of the supernatural wonder of this story, like the Pharisees and the scribes did. We need to protect our minds to always make sure that we are seeing the wonder of what this story really brings. The next section we'll hit is gifts for a king. So this is obviously looking at the Magi. And so we'll start off with just a little bit of who were they? And we really don't know much about who they were. We do know that they were from the east. We know that they were prominent men, likely could have been kings, rulers themselves, maybe from Persia, the Babylonian era. Could be that they knew prophecy from Daniel and some of the from the time of exile. Historically, we typically they're depicted as being three, and that's because of the three gifts that are pointed out there. But that's about the extent of what we know of the wise men. We don't know a tremendous amount about them. But there is a lot that we can learn from them and emulate about them. And one of those things is their obedience, that they obviously were moved to knowing and understanding the stars. We knew, so from that, we also know that they were intelligent astronomers. They understood those kinds of things. And they were obedient in acting. And they acted on what they knew. They didn't let the acting on what they didn't know stop them. And again, Getting back to the beginning, talking about these are real historical events, I think that's significant for us to think about because I think sometimes we turn these into ideologies or just thoughts. But these were real people that made real decisions. And so I think sometimes if we can think of them a little bit more that way, it can help us learn and understand and kind of sympathize with what was going on and what we can learn from them. That they were setting out on a long journey without having all the answers. And we know that because they got to Herod and asked and even had to stop and ask for directions. Hey, where is this star leading us? Where is the king of the Jews? Where is he born at? So we know there were a lot that they didn't know. So I think there's a lot for us to learn there, is that we can get caught up and hung up on a lot of the stuff that we don't know, and we don't act on the things that we do know. And that the wise men didn't do that. And I think that's something we can really learn, that we need to make sure we're acting on what we do know, being obedient to what God has revealed to us, and not always getting caught up on the things that we don't know. And so that's, I think that's an important lesson that we can learn from them. Second of all, we know they acted in faith. They went, as I said, they went on this long journey before they saw Jesus, before they saw the Christ, encountered the obstacles to get there, just the natural obstacles that would be there, but also the ones of, locating and finding him. And one of the things we can learn are the great gifts that they bring. Just thinking through, like, what is the significance of the gifts? And obviously, it's recognizing him as king, which is something we should be taking away as well, and recognizing who Jesus really was. But why the gifts? And there's a quote out of the book "Let Earth Receive Her King" by John Piper. He says, "These gifts are intensifiers of desire for Christ himself in much the same way that fasting is. When you give a gift to Christ like this, it's a way of saying, the joy that I pursue is not the hope of getting rich with things from you. I have not come to you for your things, but for yourself. And this desire I now intensify and demonstrate by giving up things in the hope of enjoying you more authentically. You are my treasure, not these things." I think that's what it means to worship God with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And I think we have the same opportunities today of the way that we can give to Christ through our tithes, through our time, through our dedication, that these are intensifiers. God obviously not need any of our things, but these are ways that we are able to enjoy him more. We're not giving these things to him because he's in desperate need of them. We're giving them because it helps us enjoy him more. And so I think that's a great takeaway that we can see in this section from the wise men. Next section is hope from the ashes. And so this is looking a bit at Herod and his response, but also, again, some of the historical events that took place. And this is oftentimes the part of the story that we leave out. I'll say this is the one part of the Christmas story that we're not as familiar with. You don't see it depicted in the manger scenes or in the in any of the little kid picture books of hundreds, thousands, we're not sure how many, but of babies being murdered because of a deranged person's fear of somebody else taking power from him. And so, this is often how we sanitize this story of pulling this out. But this is really what kind of shows us what's really going on in this story. And that is that this is really a battle between two kingdoms. This is not a nice, sweet little story. This is, as we kind of pointed out at the beginning, this is an action-packed story. And it's really about this epic battle between these two kingdoms. And I won't read it for sake of time, but there's, talking about, so Augustine wrote a book, City of God, and read some excerpts from that. But again, just like this idea of these two kingdoms that are constantly at battle before time in this world, and ultimately there's going to be a victor from it. And now we know the rest of the story on that. But again, it goes back to there's lots of history about this. This is not a new concept. It's not just found in the Bible. It's found in a lot of other books and history tellers. But so a little bit about who was Herod. So Herod was called Herod the Great. He was a Roman installed king of Judea. He was known for being a great builder. One of his accomplishments was the Jewish temple. He was known for being very wicked, scheming, an insecure murderer. He used his power to eliminate his threats. It wasn't just Jesus that he did this to. These included people like his brother-in-law, his grandfather, his wife, and even his own children. So he was very twisted. In his own death, he had ordered that prominent men throughout the region be put to death the day that he died, so that there would be a lot of mourning on that day of his own death. Now, this last twisted scheme was actually not carried out. But he was deranged. He was a crazy person. Obviously being used by Satan as we zoom out and understand like what's really going on here. And so when we see here him respond to the wise men of, please come tell me where you find the baby so that I too can go and worship him. It's very obvious that that's not sincere in what he's saying to the wise men. He had no desire to actually go and worship. We know that his main goal was to eliminate Jesus. And this becomes so very clear when he realized, when we see when he was realized that he was tricked by the wise men and through again supernatural intervention, being warned by angels to not go back and tell Herod, right? We see that he when he realized he was tricked, he ordered the death of all the males 2 years and under. His cruelty was excessive in this. And so again, kind of as we touched on a little bit before, we sing these songs of, Silent Night, Joy to the World, Peace on Earth. This story is a bit of anything but that for this town that's being, dealing with the cruelty of, what Herod is doing. I want to read to you a section here out of As the Darkness Clears Away. This reader or this writer puts it in this way. It says, there was nothing sentimental about the birth of Jesus Christ. It was an act of war. It was a frontal assault by the kingdom of God on the kingdom of the rule of this world. That comes from John 12. This is what we read in Revelation 12:6. The dragon tried to devour the baby, but God protected the child to fulfill his kingdom's purpose of destroying the devil and his works. And Jesus lived to do exactly that. His life was spared as a baby so that as a man, he could lay it down on the cross to pay for the sins of his people, to redeem us from our enslavement to sin and the devil. The massacre of the children in Bethlehem was merely the next round of attacks of the kingdom of darkness against the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil has been attacking and resisting the kingdom of God from the beginning. He tried to kill Jesus at birth, tried to lead him astray in the wilderness with temptations, and even after failing to defeat him in his death, has unceasingly attacked and resisted the advance of his church. And so again, we see in this story that it's anything but a sweet little Christmas story, that this is an epic battle between two kingdoms. And so, what then should our response be? Is fear not, which seems quite odd in the face of everything that we've just read, but this is exactly what we are told. We can feel like we live in a time of great uncertainty, that there is so much information in front of us, but yet we have really seems like we have less and less answers. It can seem very anti-Christian is on the rise in our country. And our natural response to this can be fear. And this is natural, for us as sinners. And we see that over and over throughout the Old Testament, from Adam and Eve right? When they walked with God in the garden without sin, there was no fear. But as soon as they sinned, they feared God. We see it at Mount Sinai. We see it over and over throughout stories of people being confronted with God. And what is that? That's our guilt that is inducing fear. It's like a child being caught doing something wrong when their parent comes in the room and they have their hand in the cookie jar or playing a video game they're not supposed to be playing. And they see that parent come around the corner, they freeze in fear. And it's that guilt that sets in. And so we see this in Luke 2:8 through 11. This is the story of the angels appearing to the shepherds. What is their first response to the heavenly hosts in the sky? Again, we sanitize it a bit and think of it as these pretty little angels, but this was probably a legion, a warriors in the sky. And what was their response? Naturally, was fear. But the angel said, "Fear not, do not be afraid." And why is that? Why should we not be fearful? And it's because the reason that God is coming, the reason we are being confronted and seeing God here, is because He is coming to deal with our sin and be able to take our guilt away. He's announcing peace to us. I want to read you another section from our book, As the Darkness Clears Away. He's saying, Jesus came to release us from fear. For those who are trusting in Jesus, there is no longer any need to fear. Your life is secure in Christ. In Him, you are assured of peace with God and eternal life in heaven. This is what Jesus came into the world to provide for us. And in doing so, He has delivered us from the bondage of fear. This is definitely good news of great joy. Do you see how this works? Jesus has come into the world, and by His life, death, and resurrection from the dead, has taken away our greatest fear, the fear of death. So now, if our worst fear has been removed through the work of Christ, there is no reason for us to be afraid of smaller things like losing a job, having health issues, being rejected by friends or family, or making poor grades at school. The message of Christmas is fear not. God is ruling and overruling the world for the good of His people and the advance of His kingdom. He is working all things together for our good, so trust Him. Your God has come to you. Jesus Christ was born to save you from your sin. God is now with us. He is for us. Therefore, remember the birth of our Lord and take to heart the angel's announcement. And so again, just a reminder that we no longer have to fear, because the greatest fear we would should have is death, which is really separation from God. But God has come and dealt with that. And I'll close with this poem. From heaven in Mary's womb he came, hiding rebels to reclaim. Took our flesh, took our sin, Jesus was his name. From virgin mother, humble birth, frightening all the kings of earth, shepherds quaked, magi bowed, angels sang with mirth. By sin untested, sore, and pressed by strife, wrath he bore, ours the blame, grace through him brings life. So now he intercedes above, lion of strength, yet mercy's dove. Come to me, trust my blood, know redemptive love. May Christmas truth protect your year, quiet your soul, and dry your tear. Guilt be gone, death be still, life can have no fear. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for this reminder of this Christmas story. We thank you for just the supernatural aspect of it. And we know that we can lose sight of that, and we can sanitize it down, and we can understand that that is part of the attack from Satan, using and trying to convince us to have a prophetic response. But God, please protect our minds. To keep it clear what this story is all about, that there is a battle going on between two kingdoms. But God, we know the end. We know that you came to this earth, but then you went to the cross and rose again and defeated death and defeated Satan. And you are continuing to grow your kingdom today. And we thank you that we are able to be a part of it, and that we know that that is what truly the Christmas story is about. And we thank you that you have saved us and are allowing us to be part of that story. It's in your name we pray. Amen.